morning. Open your Bibles with me if you would. And we're going to be continuing in our study here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you remember from last week, we started off in chapter 12, verse 31, where he said, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way." And that's where we begin in chapter 13, where he says, "I'm going to show you a more excellent way." And the more excellent way that he wants to begin to describe in chapter 13 is love. And love is such an important issue for all of us, and it is such an important aspect of life. And for the Lord, if you remember, he said in the first few verses here, in the first three verses, love sets the value of everything else that you do. So you can do anything that you want, but if you do not do it in love, then it has no value. It doesn't actually get you anywhere. And that was what the first three verses were about. And so he says, love is the principal thing. Now let me teach you how to love. And so he's going to begin to describe love in verses 4 through 7, and that's where we're going to find ourselves over the next few weeks. We're going to take it slow, and we're going to look at these different aspects of love. Now, it's very, very interesting the way that Paul organizes 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. I want to read it for just a moment. I want you to follow along with me in your Bibles. We are in the New King James Version. If you have another version, you're not going to hell, as some people would like to say. It's okay, but we just find ourselves in the New King James Version. And he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, love suffers long, or you might say, it might say love is patient in your Bible. It might say love puts up with a lot of stuff in your Bible. But it says love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it does rejoice in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and it endures all things. Now, this is an interesting idea because the first two statements here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, say love is patient and that love is kind. The next statements are all negatives. Do you see that? So it's interesting because the word love, it starts out here in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, and then you don't see it again until verse 8. When he gets down into verse 8 and he says, love never fails. Now that's an interesting thing because the idea here is that the negatives are organized here to describe patience and kindness. Really, patience and kindness are point of love. Love is patient and it's kind, and because love is patient and kind, it does not envy. It's not parading itself. It's not puffed up. It's not behaving rudely. It's not thinking about evil. It's not easily provoked. It's because of love that it doesn't do, that you don't do these things. But love is patience and kindness. So patience and kindness are the most important two things in this list. And if we're really going to understand love, we have to understand why Paul wrote it in this way. He's saying love is the more excellent way. And the two major parts of love, if you thought about love as a coin with heads and tails, it's love and it's kindness. It's patience, I'm sorry, and it's kindness. And so as we look at these this morning, we're going to look at patience and kindness as they pertain to love, and as we should be using them in our lives. Now, the first one that God tells you is that love is patience, or it's long-suffering, which is the best way to describe patience. Now, it's interesting to me because in ancient Greek, In ancient Greek, their idea of patience was a little bit different than Jesus' idea of patience. So how many of you have seen that statue of the guy bearing up the world? Have you seen that on his shoulders? That was the idea of patience to the Greek. It was just standing firm under a tremendous load. Okay? And so for the Greek, the word there is hupomone. And if you think that you know how to pronounce it, great. I doubt anyone today knows how to pronounce it like they did back then. Just as the same way that, you know, when you read Shakespeare, most of us wouldn't pronounce the words right. And if you go back and how many of you speak Castilian? Or how many of you speak Spanish? How many of you speak Reina Valera Spanish? Yeah, that's what I thought. You know, if you know what I'm talking about, it's that Castilian old school 1600 Spanish. It's the same thing. We don't speak it anymore. But this word comes from hupo, which means under, and meno, which means to stay. And the idea is when you're under pressure, you stick it out. But to them, to the Greek, it was always about sticking it out for vengeance. You see, to the Greek, it was a virtue to avenge yourself. It was a virtue to hurt others who hurt you. And matter of fact, you were considered less than a man if someone offended you and you did not retaliate. And this was a big part of the Greek culture. And this was a big part of what was going on, and especially the Roman culture. And if you know anything about history, the Romans were a group of people who wanted to be left alone. And they had the little peninsula, and it started out where you had the Etruscans on one side of the river, and you had Rome on the other side, and the Etruscans ended up being absorbed by the Romans. And there were all these little skirmishes, just like you read about in Greek history. If you ever read Greek history, you understand that there was a lot of these little wars going on between all of these little Greek kings. And so you have all of these things, and you have the War of Troy, which is basically between all of the Greeks, right? And that was a big deal. And so you have all of these guys always fighting. Well, the Romans kind of had that going on at the beginning. But finally, they unified the peninsula. So there's Alps in the north of Rome, on the north of the Italian peninsula, there's this big mountain range. And they basically got it all under control, and they said, look, we're going to be a family. We're going to work together. We're going to have one guy who's going to lead us. And the whole idea was that he was the father of Rome. He was the father of Italy, okay? And so what he did as a father would do for his children. And he ruled in that way. He tried to help his country to do well. And they wanted to be left alone, and they wanted to leave others alone. The Greeks weren't that way. The Greeks would get revenge on every single person that they could, and it was always this angry thing going on. And so when one person would do one thing, they would have to get their revenge on that city, and they would have to get their revenge on that city, and they would live with these blood debts, meaning that I have to avenge my father and my father's father. And it was basically like the Hatfields and the McCoys, if you've ever heard of the Hatfields and the McCoys, just this evil, always wanting to get back at each other, not even knowing why. Or maybe you've heard of the Montagues and the Capulets. If you're a Shakespeare fan, then you know Romeo and Juliet, that the families didn't even know why they were fighting anymore. If you would have asked Mercutio, why are you fighting? I don't know, but we're supposed to fight. And that was the Greeks. The Romans, they weren't like that at the beginning. And what happened? Well, if you remember, the Romans got into this war. There were four wars, a series of four wars called the Punic Wars. And basically, Carthage, which was in northern Africa, on the edge of the Mediterranean, had these ships, and they sailed over, and they took, you know, if you know the map, you know the little football off of the coast of Italy, that little island right there. If you look at Italy, it looks like a boot, and then there's a little ball right there, a little island. Carthage goes there. And Italy says, no, that's really too close to home. You guys need to get out of here. And Carthage said, no. And so Rome kicked them off the island. That was the first Punic War. Well, Carthage comes back, and they start fighting, and they They tried to fight them on the sea, and they couldn't do that in the first war. So what does Carthage do? They march their general, and his name was Hannibal. Probably have heard about Hannibal. Hannibal marched west from Carthage all the way over to that little strait in between Africa and Spain. And they crossed over there, and they marched all the way back to Italy, and they conquered every land that they came to along the way. And they, when they were in Spain, they conquered all the gold and the silver mines. And as they went, they conquered the farms and everything else, and all of the taxation of these lands is paying for their trip, their war. And they get all the way to Italy, but they have to cross over these Alps. And by the time they get into Italy, they're sick, they're tired, they're weary, and they knew they couldn't take on Rome by themselves. So what did they do? They started laying waste to the countryside, and they destroyed every little town and every little village and every little place that they could, but they knew they couldn't fight Rome. Rome knew that in open battle, they couldn't fight Carthage, but at home, they had the advantage, and they were okay. So Hannibal lays waste to almost all of Italy. Everybody flees to Rome. And the Romans didn't know what to do, so what did they end up doing? They sent ships, not a whole lot of them, just a few ships. They send them over to Carthage across the sea, and they laid siege to Carthage itself. You see, in all of their zeal to take over Rome, they left their city unprotected. And so now Rome has Carthage surrounded, and all the leaders of Carthage say, Hannibal, leave Italy now. Come home. And thus we have that saying that we have today. They won every battle, but they lost the war. Hannibal never lost a battle in that Second Punic War. Well, make a long story short, there was a couple more, but Rome was very upset. In the Third Punic War, the Greeks came to Carthage and they helped the Carthaginians. The Greeks helped the Carthaginians. Now, in the Fourth Punic War, basically what happened was that Rome was making these ridiculous requests. They said, okay, you've got to move your entire city 80 miles inland. You can never own another boat again, and all of this other stuff. And they're like, we can't do that. So Rome says, that's it. And they send their troops over there, and they just decimated the whole place. They sowed it with salt. They destroyed the entire city, and it's no longer there. But when they were done, Rome took a little bit of Greek culture, and they got angry. And so what did they do? They went, and they destroyed all of Carthage, and they conquered all of the lands that the Carthaginians had conquered, all the way from Carthage, all the way around to Spain, and all the way around to Italy. So all of southern Europe was conquered by Rome, and then they moved east into Greece, and they just kept conquering. And from Carthage, they moved east into Egypt, and they kept conquering. And when they got done with Greece and they laid waste to Greece, they had all of this money flowing in from all of these cities that they're conquering. And the Senate at Rome said, let's just keep going. And Rome conquered all the way through to Israel and into Syria and all and Assyria and all of these other places. And they took over everything that had once belonged to Greece. That was conquered by Alexander the Great. So while they spoke Greek, the culture was Roman. And the Romans took on this idea of the Greeks of being of retribution. That was they never had in their culture before the Punic Wars. So as Rome is conquering in this vengeful and irritating and awful idea, we're going to kill everybody who stands in our way, which is why you see that everyone hated the Romans. The Jews hated the Romans, and the Romans were persecuting people. Remember that they would hang, they would crucify the zealots. Rome invented crucifixion because they wanted to make people suffer for what they had done against them. The Romans were just this really vindictive group of people now, and they brought that culture with them as they conquered, and you see that being transferred to the Jews at the time of Christ. The Jews at the time of Christ had become vengeful and vindictive and awful-hearted towards other people. And I'll give you a couple of examples. Remember when Remember that the Jews would constantly divorce their wives, okay, over nothing. And they tried to get Jesus to okay divorce. And he says, no, it's not right. And you can contrast that with, there was a few people who hadn't given in to Roman culture. Remember Joseph, the husband of Mary, when she got pregnant? And it said he wanted to put her away, how? Quietly. Because he didn't want to make an example of her. He did not want to follow after Roman vengeful conduct. He wanted to have grace and kindness towards Mary, even in the face of her apparent adultery and betrayal. He didn't know, he hadn't seen from the angel yet, that it was of the Lord. But imagine, the culture was that they would take this woman out and stone her to death in the public square to get vengeance on this woman who betrayed her husband. And you see that again when the Jews bring out an adulterous woman and they cast her before Jesus' feet and they say, we caught her in the very act. It was interesting they never brought out the man. If she was in the very act, they would have caught them both. But they brought out the woman, and they were willing to stone her to death at Jesus' feet. And yet, how did he respond? Did he respond in kind? No. But with what? Patience and kindness. And we see that they hated the Samaritans. And yet, Jesus was willing to go into Samaria and even minister to Samaritans. We see that they would do whatever they could, and they would blaspheme, and yet Jesus responded with kindness. So you see this contrast in between this influence of Roman culture over the Jews at the time of Christ, and Jesus brings this new way of doing things that just baffled people. Wait, what? No! Even the disciples got into this Roman vengeful attitude, remember? There's a couple of instances. Number one, if you remember, the disciples were mad that the disciples of John were preaching, and they weren't authorized by Jesus. And he's like, let them preach. And then there was another time when they say, hey, Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven and kill these people? And Jesus is like, you knuckleheads, that's not what I want. That's not what I've asked for. That's not why I'm here. But you see, that was that worldly influence creeping into their lives yet again. And Christ came and he gave us a new way of doing things, and it wasn't the way of the world. And yet even today, we have road rage, and we have people who get mad, and we have people who are suing one another, and we have people who are popping people's tires and all kinds of stuff, throwing palm trees over the wall into their pool or whatever else that you're doing because you get mad at somebody who's done something against you. And Jesus says, no, I have a more excellent way for you. And that is love through patience and kindness. So while the Greeks thought about this idea of being, of bearing up under the weight until you get a chance to stick it to them, the New Testament is very different. And Jesus, he looked at patience or long-suffering not only as a way to bear up trials, but a way to stop acting in trials. And I want you to understand something about love. Love is both passive and active. So it's, first, patience is passive. And I want you to write that on the first line of your outline there. And I encourage you to take notes and follow along. But patience is passive. What do we mean by that? Well, if you're passive, that means you don't act. Right? Active is doing something. Passive is not doing anything. And according to God's word, patience is passive. See, to the Romans, patience was bearing up with the load until you have a chance to stick it to them. It's active. But to Christ, it is passive. And it's very interesting. Even if you go into the Old Testament, you find out that God was both passive, and he's called us to be passive sometimes. Listen to this. Psalm chapter 37, verse 7, and it says this, be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for him to act. Don't worry about evil people who will prosper or fret about their wicked schemes. Now listen to that again. What does he says, be patient. But how does he describe patience? Be still. Now how is that possible to be still in a trial? Well, it's only possible if you're in, the second thing, he says, be still in the presence of the Lord. You see, when I'm on my own, I freak out and I want to run. Right? Isn't that how we act? Something bad is going to happen. Somebody scares you. What do? You run away. And if you're in the middle of the desert by yourself, you get freaked out, you get scared, you start running, and that's a bad thing. And he says, be still, but the only way to be still is in the presence of the Lord. And what else does he say? He says, wait. It's passive. It's being still and waiting. Patience is about not doing things. Patience is about not acting. It's about not taking things into your own hands, but it's about telling God, I trust you. I know you're here with me. I know you've promised to be there for me, to provide for me, to protect me, to care for me, to give me wisdom. So I'm going to wait right here until you tell me to do something else. That is patience. It is waiting, and it is not acting. It's being still. And he says a third thing, don't worry. So patience is about, number one, being still. Number two, waiting. And number three, not worrying. Which is the opposite of not worrying? Trusting. What is he trying to say? Trust God. See, patience is built upon trusting God to do what he said he's going to do, waiting for him to do what he said to do, and not trying to make it happen on your own, but letting him do it how he's going to do it, when he's going to do it. That is patience. You could say Abraham and Sarah were impatient. Why? Because they had the promises of God, and at the beginning, he didn't believe them. And then, when they didn't happen right away, instead of being still and trusting God, he took Hagar, his wife's maidservant, and he got her pregnant instead. And he tried to make things happen on his own. And that's the real Greek way of doing things. It's bearing up under the load. The load is I got to have a nation of kids, so I'm going to make it happen on my own. I'm going to get through this difficult time. I'm going to use my strength to accomplish this thing. And God said, no. You see, God wanted to do things according to the promise and not according to the power of Abraham. And Abraham wasn't still, and he didn't wait, and he didn't trust that God could do it, even in his body, which was now past death. So as we look at patience, love waits for God. It's still, and it trusts God. But James chapter 1 gives us another introduction, another way to look at patience. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, my beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, trials don't produce faith. Trials test faith. So what is he saying? That God is going to give you faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As you hear God's word, as you understand his promises, and if you want faith, then there are two things you need to do. Read all of the promises of God and believe them. That's faith. Trusting God. Reading his promises and believing them. What did Peter say? Jesus, if you call me out onto the water, I'll come out to you. And Jesus said, come. And he believed in the promise of Jesus. And as he walked out on the water, it was great. But when he looked at the waves, he stopped believing in the promises of Jesus, and he started to sink. And God wants you to do great things. And he has called you to do great things, and he has promised you great things. But why do so many believers live a faithless lifestyle? Because we don't maintain our understanding of God's promises, we don't believe God's promises, and we don't hold on to them in our times of trials. You see, trials just prove whether or not you trust in God's promises. Think about it this way. Trials are there to test, do you really believe? If God promises to supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, how are you going to know that you really trust God until there's a time when it looks like you're not going to have something? And in that moment, God's saying, okay, are you going to trust me for this, or are you going to go out and do your own thing again? But I'm not going to eat today. I've already told you I'm going to feed you. Take it easy. But just take it easy. Okay. And then God provides for you, and it's like, that was awesome. And then you get to go back and tell everybody, look how God provided for me. And wasn't this awesome? Wasn't this amazing? Maybe God told you to step out in faith and go minister to someone or go to the mission field or go do something, and you find it hard to do that and to follow what he's called you to do. And yet, if you do it, you will build that faith because guess what? You see his promises being fulfilled and you trust him even more. So as we learn God's promises, as we trust God's promises, we get faith. And then God says, I'm going to take that faith and I'm going to test it. So James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, my beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So what is God saying? As you learn God's promises, as you stand in God's promises, as you endure in God's promises, you learn to have patience. Because patience, as we found out, is trusting in God to do what he said as he's going to do without helping or intervening. And that's what God wants to do in you. That's patience. But patience is built up through faith. And faith comes from God's word. And so if you want to be more patient with someone, it starts with going to God's word and reading his word and believing in his promises. And as you believe in God's promises and you walk in faith, you will have more patience. You will have the ability to wait for God. But then he says this in verse 4, let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So as God continues to try our faith, we continue to have patience until it is perfected. And the trials get harder as the faith increases. Why? Because God is perfecting us through that, and he's giving us patience. So patience is about trust. Patience is about letting God do what he's going to do and stopping ourselves from getting in the way. Patience is about knowing God's promises and following him in those promises. That's why when David wrote in Psalm 121, verses 1 through 2, he was trusting in the Lord and he said, "Where I will lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." What is he saying? I'm not looking to the armies, I'm not looking to the horses, I'm looking to the Lord, because that is who is going to take care of me. That is patience. It's saying, I'm not going to keep focusing on my actions or my abilities or anything to do with me. It's a complete focus on God. That is patience. Now, notice something else, and turn in your Bibles if you can. Keep your finger here when we come back, but Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, verse 22 through 24. And God tells us something about patience here that is super important. And what he's going to tell us here in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 through 24, is that God's plans are guided and they are established through long-suffering or patience. And he says in Romans chapter 9, verse 22 through 24, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us who he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So what is he saying? He's saying, look, God wanted to show his wrath and make his power known, but in order for God to bless those who believed in him, he had to endure, that's that word there, with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So God's entire plan for us, for humanity, is based on long suffering. Let's put this in a little bit different perspective. The Bible says that before the foundations of the world, it was established that Christ was going to die for our sins. What does that mean? That before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, before God created the heavens and the earth, God had established that he already knew we were going to sin. And if he created mankind, we were going to be a bunch of knuckleheads, we were going to sin, and we were going to really mess things up. So his plan already took that into account Which is interesting, because did you realize that God created humanity with immune systems, with canine teeth to eat meat, even though we are vegetarians at the beginning? Did you know that God gave us things like a liver to clean out impurities? In a perfect world, we wouldn't have needed a liver or any of these other things. But God built us that way. Why? Because he knew we were going to mess up, and he prepared us for that. He was patient even before he created us. And then when he created us, I want you to notice something about God. A lot of people, they have this idea that God is separated from mankind by sin. But that's not really true. Have you ever seen that? Like sometimes you'll see a picture and it'll have like a hill and the cross is the bridge of between the divide, right? You've seen that? That's not really true. How many of you know what omniscient is or omnipresent? How many of you know what omnipresent is? You know what that means? That means that God is everywhere. So if God is omnipresent and he's everywhere, what can separate you from God? Can you be separated from God if he's everywhere? Can you hide from God? Is there somewhere that you can run? Jonah found this out the hard way. When he tried to run from God, instead of going to Nineveh, he went to Tarsus and then got swallowed by the torpedo fish. You ever thought about that? He was in the Mediterranean, swallowed by a fish. And a few days later, 3 days later, he ended up in Tarsus. The Tarsus doesn't dump out into the Mediterranean. That fish had to sail all the way around Africa and back up into the Gulf and up to where he was. There was no Suez Canal or anything like that. That fish made a long trip in 3 days. I call it the torpedo fish. Okay, that was a long trip. You can't run from God. Matter of fact, when you look at God and Adam and Eve and the sin of Adam and Eve, Eve eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She gives some to her husband. Her husband makes a knowledgeable, conscientious sin. Does God say, "Oh, I can't be with you anymore. You guys sinned"? Does God run away? No. What does he do? He goes in search for Adam and Eve who are trying to hide from him. But can they hide from God? No. Adam, Eve, where are you?
Over here.
Why are you hiding? Because we're naked. Who told you you were naked? Well, we ate of the tree and the serpent gave to us. And we see that God kills an animal so that they don't have to die that day. He makes them wear the skin of the animal to cover their nakedness and their sin. And just be a reminder. Now, that's a pretty awful, hard thing to do, right? God takes your favorite pet and he slaughters it in front of you, pours the blood on the ground in front of you, and then he makes you wear its skin. Can you imagine? It was a very traumatic event for them, wasn't it? Sin. And it was meant to be that way. And then the very next thing we read about in the book of Genesis is what? Cain. What happens with Cain? He kills his brother. And what is the first thing that God does with the most heinous crime a human being can commit against another human being? He goes and talks to Cain. Did that sin separate Cain from God? Was that sin too much for God to handle? Was he so repulsed that he couldn't get anywhere near Cain because he would be? No, God is omnipresent. God went to Cain. And he was patient with him. God didn't strike him dead. God allowed him to live. He put a mark on his forehead telling, and he told everybody, if you kill him, then I will kill you. I want you to think about that for a minute. God was so patient, even from that first sin. Why? Because he had good plans for the rest of us. And he had to endure sin and shame for all of these thousands of years that he might give us glory and everlasting life. And God wants you to have those things. That's why he's patient. God waits for us today. He waits for you. How many of you rejected Christ earlier on in your life before ever receiving him? All of us, didn't we? It's funny, last night I was cleaning up my garage a little bit, and I found a cassette tape. Remember those? and it said kids on it. I had no idea what it was, and so I had to go find a cassette player. And I put it in, and it was, my dad had recorded me and my brother and my sister back a long time ago receiving the Lord. And so there's these three little kids praying on this tape. And it was really cool. All my kids were trying to listen. You know, my kids just talk nonstop. They never stop talking. It's like, Priscilla, stop talking so we can listen, you know. And it's speeding up and they're slowing down. It's getting higher in pitch. And you remember tapes, right? But there it is. And then there was, you know, from that age all the way till I was 18, where I did not live like a Christian at all. And I didn't walk with Jesus. I didn't serve Jesus. I lived a life completely opposite to him. How many times have we rejected Christ in our life before we finally decided, you know what, I'm going to give him everything? And he was patient. He waited, and he was still. And he waited for us. Think about that for a minute. God waited for you. When he should have acted, when he should have destroyed us, when he should have murdered us or killed us, when he should have just enacted justice on us, when he should have required righteousness from us, he waited and he was still. He didn't force you to come to him. He didn't force you to accept him. He didn't force you to believe in him. He waited and he was still until you were ready. And even after you come to Christ, he waits for you to want to serve him. He doesn't force you. He doesn't go into your bank account and take out 10%. And he doesn't require you in the morning. He doesn't send an angel to wake you up in the morning to read the word and get started with your day and in your devotion. He doesn't force you to pray or serve or anything else. He waits for you. And he is still. And he is patient. He suffers long with us. Even after we receive Christ, he waits for us and he suffers. We break his heart all the time and we forget about him and we act like he doesn't exist sometimes and we react to situations and we don't honor him and he still waits quietly. He still waits. Not acting, even though he probably should, but he waits for us. You know, it's interesting because 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Why is God waiting? Because if he acted now, how many people would die in their sins without being able to receive him? If he would have acted on you when you were 8, or when you were 20, or when you were 30, what would have been the result of your life? You might have gone to hell. But he said, "I will wait for you, not desiring that any should perish." And we must also be patient, and that patience should guide our steps. You know, James chapter 5, verse 7 through 11 says this, "Therefore, you be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." So how long do you have to be patient for? How long do you have to be still for? How long do you have to wait for until the coming of the Lord? See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So patience is about waiting and establishing your heart where? In God's promises. And he goes on to say this, "Do not grumble against one another." That's not patience, is it? "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." So patience includes suffering. Yes, you're going to have to suffer, and you're going to have to be talked bad about, and you're going to have to endure when people mistreat you and when people speak evil about you and you don't get your way and things happen to you, but that's patience. That's what God has had to put up with us, right? We mistreated him. We spoke against him. We didn't accept him. We even worked against him many times, and yet he did nothing. He did nothing against us, giving us a chance to repent. Then he goes on to say this. "You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now Job, he was only patient until he had preached and he went up on that hill to do what? To
to watch him die.
He had his popcorn and soda sitting under his little awning, waiting for him to die. And then the Lord comes and says, what are you doing up here, Job? I don't want you up here. And he says, I knew this was going to happen. I knew it was going to happen. I knew that if I came and preached to them that you're compassionate and merciful and patient and you weren't going to do anything. See, this is why I didn't want to come in the first place, God. That's not patient, is it? So we need to relax. That's what patience is all about. Take it easy. It's not about struggling under the burden of the world like a Greek thought. It's relax. God's got this. Be still and know that I am God. It's about saying, God, you've got this. You promised me this. I'm going to do what you've called me to do and nothing else. And I'm going to let you do what you've promised to do. And if I do my part and you do your part, things are going to work out great. So I trust you, Lord, to do what you're going to do. And me, I'm going to do my part. And if my part is dying, I'm going to do my part. And if my part is serving, I'm going to do my part. And if my part is going somewhere, I'm going to do my part. But that's all I'm going to do, is what you've told me to do. And on the rest, I'm going to wait. I'm not going to worry. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to rely on your promises. I'm going to trust. And I'm going to live in hope. And I'm going to endure until you're done. And that is patience. Now, God's patience is what makes forgiveness possible. Exodus chapter 34, verse 67 says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It's God's patience that makes forgiveness possible. And then he goes into Romans 2:4 and it says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? If you're struggling, parents, with a child who's gone wayward, remember something. Your constant nagging and getting on their case isn't going to bring them home. You're being a jerk to them and telling them what a mess up they are and how messed up their life is not going to restore them to the Lord. What does he say? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He goes on to say in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is waiting. And sometimes we have to wait. Sometimes you have to wait years. I know that for some of my family members, we had to wait decades for them to get right. And on some, we're still waiting. But my being a jerk to them isn't going to save anybody, is it? And that's not just towards family members. You know, there are some people in the church who think that it's okay to go out and attack homosexuals or go out and attack abortion clinics. I think abortion is murder. I think it is a despicable and evil thing that people are doing out there, and I think it is wrong. It is the number one killer of human beings in the world today. Did you know that? More people die of abortions every year than any other cause. And I think they are awful. And I think that if we could, we should pass a death penalty for anybody who commits an abortion. Just like anybody who commits any other kind of murder. But I'm not going to bomb an abortion clinic. I'm not going to go out with vigilante justice and go shoot doctors who perform abortions. And I'm not going to harass women who've had abortions, because that is not long-suffering. And that's not what God has called us to do. And that's not going to bring them to Christ. And folks, we've got to understand that our reaction to things has to be with long-suffering. So where does it come from? Patience comes from two places. The first thing is through the Spirit. Remember Galatians chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and kindness. So as the Spirit of God resides in you, then you begin to get patience. And as patience has its perfect work, then you begin to grow in patience. But realize something else. It comes from trials. It comes from the testing of your faith, as we saw in James chapter 1. Now, being a fruit of the Spirit as we saw in Galatians chapter 5, I want you to realize something about patience. Patience is something you have to cultivate in your life. Patience is not something that comes naturally to me. Anybody else have a hard time being patient besides me? Okay, everybody. I'm going to assume if you didn't raise your hand, it's because you're being impatient with me. But patience is something that we have a hard time with, isn't it? And it's something we have to cultivate. It's something we have to grow. You ever try to grow something? It's hard to make something live, isn't it? To grow plants. So what can you do? Well, number one, find godly men and women to hold you accountable. Godly men and women who you trust to tell you when you're not being patient, when you're not being what God has called you to do. But get into God's word, and here's an interesting thing for you to do. Maybe take one day a week. Take an hour during that day and study God's promises. Maybe you just start in Genesis and you take a brand new Bible, and I like to do this sometimes. When I'm studying a topic, for example, if I'm studying love, I'll take a new Bible, and as I'm reading, every time I see a Bible verse that talks about love, I highlight it. Okay, I call that the love Bible, because now when I'm studying, I'll have all of these verses that are pertaining to love. Or if you're studying finances, or if you're studying parenthood, if you're going to be a parent soon, that's what you should do, is go through and look at all of the verses that talk about being a parent. And what do? You start studying all of those verses, right? And you highlight them all, and it's a good place to start. Well, at the same time, you might go through and look at patience, or actually look at God's promises. And every promise that God makes, highlight them. And ask yourself, what does this mean to me? Does this apply to me, or does this apply to someone else? Is there something I should be doing about this promise? Is there something that God wants me to trust in him in this promise? And as we see these promises, we trust in the Lord to complete them. And when there is a promise that God says, I'm going to do something, you stop trying to accomplish that thing. You stop trying to make it happen on your own. When God said, now, to give you an example, when God told Abraham and Sarah, you're going to get pregnant, that didn't mean that they should stop having marital relations. That just meant not to try to make it happen by circumventing what God was going to do. So when God says he's going to provide for all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, that doesn't mean you become a lazy bum. That means you work and you let God take care of the rest. Okay? And you watch God do amazing things and you trust in him. But thank God. And instead of complaining when you pray, trust God and say, God, thank you. And God, I trust you. God, I'm not going to let this get to me today. And that, in turn, creates a heart of praise and worship, and it removes the burden, and it gives us a place where we can trust the Lord. Now, the second thing we see here in verse 4, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is kindness. Now, love and kindness go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin. There are two things that we need to understand, and love is patient, which is passive. So it doesn't do anything. It's the opposite. It's not doing something when you think you should. But then kindness is active. Kindness is outgoing. It is actually working. It's doing something. And so you're not always inactive. Love isn't just not doing anything ever, because then God would just be waiting and we would never get anything from him. But God's love is patient on the one hand, especially when it comes to what? Retribution and punishment and hurting others and justice. It is patient. But then on the other side, it is kind. So instead of doing these things, I'm not going to do these things. That's patience. But rather, I'm going to do the opposite. That's kindness. So kindness is doing what patience would not have done, or what justice would not have done. For example, it is putting ourselves second and putting other people first. It's taking a walk in their shoes, wanting to encourage and comfort and help them. Kindness is an action. It involves doing something. But think about it like this. Patience is holding something back. Kindness is letting something else go instead. Remember when Jesus was being held by the Jews? And they said, well, I'm going to release something to you. either Jesus or this murderer. Which one do you want? What they should have done is hold the murderer and let the Christ go. Right? That's justice. Because Christ was innocent and this murderer was what? A murderer. But what happened instead? And this is a great example of patience and kindness. They did not impose on the murderer what should have happened. And instead, in kindness, they let him go. But then Christ had to suffer. So Christ is being patient and receiving the suffering for someone who didn't deserve it. And this murderer is being let go. That's kindness. See, that's what God is doing, and that's what he wants from us. Patience is how you handle adversity and trials internally. And kindness is how you react to them outwardly. So kindness in the Bible and generosity are very linked. And if you haven't written this on your second line of your outline, write kindness, and that is active love. Kindness is active love. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, it talks about this. It says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. God is kind to who? To ungrateful, evil people. How many of you were ungrateful and evil and God was kind to you? And he says, in the same way that I was kind to you, by doing what? Loving you, doing good, lending, and expecting nothing in return. Kindness and generosity go hand in hand. It is the giving away to those who don't deserve it. It is the not recognizing my own needs, desires, or rights, and it's allowing them to have those things instead. Jesus put it another way. If someone slaps you on the face, give them the other cheek. If somebody compels you to walk a mile, walk two. If they want something from you, give them more than they've asked for. It's the idea of kindness. It's the idea of going above and beyond. It's the idea of being generous. It also is the vehicle for mercy. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 6 says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, meaning Christ, so Christ is the embodiment of kindness, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So kindness is what allows for mercy. It's what allows us to have this mercy upon us. He saved us through the washing and regeneration. That is kindness. Washing and regeneration is kindness. Do you see that? Now, I want you to understand something. Kindness is not always comfortable. Kindness is not always comfortable. Washing and regeneration are not always comfortable. How many of you have kids? How many of you have ever tried to bathe the 3-year-old who doesn't want to take a bath? And then regeneration. How many of you ever tried to put a 3-year-old to bed who doesn't want to go to bed? You see, we all understand that kids need to be washed and regenerated. And when your kids start acting out and acting all crazy, what do you understand for certain? It's bedtime. Right? Nap time. When they start flipping out and getting out of control, you know they need a nap. Right? Feed them, put them down for a nap. They need to be washed and they need to be regenerated. And when they wake up, they're usually a lot better, aren't they? At least my kids are. They're usually a lot better. Sometimes I get home and everybody's going crazy and I tell everybody, my wife all the way down to my littlest one, go to bed. We're all going to take a nap. All of us. Me too. We all just need a nap. Right now. But it's 4:00 in the afternoon. I don't care. Go to bed. Because even I can't handle this right now. You know, and sometimes we all just need. But think about it this way. He says that kindness and mercy are the washing and the regeneration and the renewing. It is unkind to not tell someone they have a booger hanging out of their nose before they go up to do a presentation. That is unkind. It is unkind if you have a coworker walking out of the bathroom with toilet paper hanging out of their blouse or their skirt and you don't say anything, isn't it? It's unkind if you have a buddy whose fly's down and you don't say anything to him. Like, hey, buddy, your fly's down. Don't go talk to the boss yet. But if you're a jerk and you want him to fail, you'll allow it to happen. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it kind to allow people to continue in their life without telling them that they're in sin? Is it kind to go along with sin and pretend like it's okay and allow that person to go to hell because you were too shy or you didn't want to rock the boat or you didn't want to tell them that abortion was wrong, that homosexuality is wrong, or that living with your boyfriend or your girlfriend isn't right, or that all of these other things are wrong and you didn't want to say anything because you didn't want to run, I don't want to make anybody mad. I'm just trying to be kind, Pastor. No. That's unkind because you're not warning them. You're not telling them. We must be kind. Sometimes kindness doesn't feel good. Sometimes it's hard. And sometimes, even as a Christian, it's hard for me to hear people who in kindness are coming to me and saying, Leon, I don't agree with this. I don't think what you said or what you did was right. And that's hard for me to hear. But that's probably one of the kindest things that they can do. Now, if you are a professional antagonizer, then you're not kind at all. But you understand that if you have a friend and you don't tell them that something is wrong, then you're not being kind either. Kindness is active. Now, where does it come from? How do you become kind? Well, it doesn't come naturally, especially not to me. If you've ever had a two-year-old, my three-year-old son, he's got five sisters to deal with. And I got to tell you, he is getting more and more able to handle himself every single day because he can't get away with nothing and they take advantage of him quite a bit and he's learning how to defend himself. And the problem is, one day my daughters don't realize he's going to be a big boy. And he's just not going to put up with it anymore. And I keep telling him, you know, one day you're going to come to me because he did something that you don't like and I'm not going to care. Because you've been antagonizing that little man for years. And you're going to deserve whatever happens. No, I joke, but at the same time, you know, it just doesn't come easy. Even little kids know how to antagonize and be rude and evil. But remember what we read, that kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. It is something you have to cultivate. It's something that the Spirit gives in you, and it is something that the Spirit will do in you, but it's something that you have to cultivate. How do you do that? Ask God for opportunities to show kindness. Maybe in the morning before you leave your house, ask God, God, who can I thank today? Even if they don't deserve it. Maybe the Starbucks barista gets your order wrong and you say thank you anyway. You don't throw it in their face or complain. Or the checker at the grocery store is being mean and puts the bread underneath the eggs, underneath the cantaloupe. And you just smile and you say thank you and you move on with your day and go to another grocery store and get eggs. Or go to Aldi where you can bag your own groceries and not have to worry about it. Maybe, and ask God in the morning, who can I give a smile to or a word of appreciation, even if I don't like them? Many of you have coworkers you can't stand, but they are integral to your job and you should still say thank you and show them kindness. Who can I help? Who can I minister to? Kindness. It's what leads people to repentance. It's what brings people back. And I want to close with this, and I want you to remember this. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. You should write this down. It is the embodiment of kindness. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That is a really good summary of kindness. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I want to encourage you that as you go out, that you learn to love through patience, which is inaction, and kindness, which is action. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you, Father, that you have allowed us to know you through your word and that we can have through being rooted and established in your word and in love, the power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love that Christ had for us when he went to the cross for us. And Lord, we pray that that understanding of his love that surpasses all understanding, that it would fill us, that we might be able to share it with others through patience and kindness. So as we come before you today, bless each one here. And in your faithful kindness, Lord, that you would help us to know how we might bless others. In Jesus' name, amen.